Good morning. Let's pray. Father, what a comfort it is to know that when the trials come, we really don't need to fear. That is our instinct in our flesh, to fear when the trials come, and yet you have promised us that we don't need to fear because you already know what's coming. You already know the outcome. You already know the good that you're accomplishing in us. You already know all the ways that you're glorifying yourself through our trials. And you will sustain us. You will provide for us. You will accomplish the good work that you've begun. You will bring us home to glory. Thank you, Lord, for the reminders from the song that we just sang, that when trials come, we don't need to fear. That you will bring strength to us, that your mercy will be new every morning, that we can turn to you for wisdom, that when we're weary with the cost, we can look to the cross and see you have triumphed, and so we can run our race knowing that we will make it to the finish line successfully because you have already run that race before us. You have already claimed the prize. Father, what a comfort it is to us that we have everything we need in the midst of our trials. Lord, we even thank you for this book that you've given us, the joy of studying this letter that you prompted Peter to write to suffering saints in his day, and how it has for us such treasures to help us in our own challenges, our own trials, our own suffering. Help us, Lord, as we look to it now, to have hearts that are teachable and humble and willing to be changed and to grow into your likeness. Make us more like your Son because we have spent time in your word together this morning. We pray all of this because of your Son's work on the cross for us. Amen. Well, very soon, in just a few short weeks, the holidays will be upon us. And in many cases, families will gather together. We will get to be with family, whether it is our immediate family or extended family. Sometimes we'll be with family we don't get to see very often. And for some of us, we will be with family for multiple days in a row. And at first, those family gatherings, there's an eagerness about them, right? We're excited to see one another. We greet one another with hugs and kisses and affection. And we're drawn together by a kind of love that is inherent in being related to one another. But as often happens, our families, after we have spent a number of days together, we start to become irritated by one another. And we start to rub each other the wrong way, and we feel the squeeze of living in close proximity with people that we don't normally live with. And our idiosyncrasies and our sin habits and our personal preferences begin to make our brotherly love for one another less and less of a binding force. And that brotherly love starts to wane. And in order for harmony to continue in those family gatherings, we have to choose to persevere with a different kind of love. A sincere and self-sacrificing and stretching kind of love. This is the kind of love that Peter's calling us to in the verses that we're looking at this morning. Peter's audience is in the midst of trying circumstances. They are beginning to suffer for their faith, and Peter understood that the trials they were going through have a sort of natural tendency to test their love for one another. The trials God takes us through have a tendency to test our love for one another, whether it's our family or the family of God, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, like Peter's first audience, in order for us to progress through the trials of our own lives, while persevering in love for one another, our love has to mature beyond simple, tender affection for one another to the kind of love that is selfless and intentional and ought to characterize the family of God. In this section of Peter's letter, where he's focusing on us being set apart, which starts in chapter 1, verse 13, and goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 12, Peter has been focusing on us being set apart. And thus far, we've looked at verses 13 through 21. He's been focusing on sort of the vertical aspect of that being set apart, our relationship to God, if you will, pursuing holiness and having reverent fear for God. That's been his focus thus far in this section. But now he shifts the way he talks to us about being set apart. And now he's going to focus on our horizontal relationships with one another. In John 13:35, the evening before Christ is crucified, he says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you love one another. By this," he says, "all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So just as we are to be set apart in holiness and we are to be set apart in godly fear, we are also to be set apart in our love for God's people. In the verses that we'll look at now, verses 22 through 25 of 1 Peter chapter 1, we're only going to find one simple command, and the command is to love one another. But we're going to find this command couched between two reasons, if you will, two realities about our identity in Christ. And those reasons, those realities, are the rationale behind this command. We've talked about already that God doesn't give us commands without giving us reasons to obey those commands. Peter does that here. It gives us two reasons and one command. So our outline for the text this morning is, first, we've purified our souls. We've purified our souls. We'll see that in verse 22. We've purified our souls. Secondly, we are to love one another. We are to love one another. We'll also see that in verse 22. And then thirdly, we've been born again. We've been born again. We'll see that in verses 23 through 25. So we've purified our souls, which is one of the reasons he gives us here. We are to love one another, which is the command in this passage. And then we've been born again, which is the other reason for why we love one another. So Peter begins this section, verse 22, by saying, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy." So when Peter says, "You have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls," he's speaking of our conversion, our salvation. He's articulating what has taken place in our souls as we have responded to the gospel. This word obedience, it means to listen under. That's literally what it means, to listen under. It has the idea of attending to something. It's the idea of listening with the intent of responding accordingly, of submitting to what we have listened to. So when we were presented with the truth of the gospel, we listened to it in such a way as to respond in submission to it, in obedience to it. Right, when we tell our children to listen to us, we don't just mean hear the words I'm saying. We mean hear it and do something about it. Do the thing I want you to do about it. So that's what this idea of obedience is. It's to listen under or listen with a view to submit. One commentator explains it this way. He says of Peter's readers that they acted to receive the cleansing. He's been talking about purifying our souls by placing themselves under obedience to the word. He says in Acts 15:9, Peter spoke of God cleansing the heart by faith, and here the reference is to the human involvement in that cleansing, sort of the human perspective of that cleansing. In both instances, he says the reference is to the purification that initiates the Christian life. So we don't save ourselves. We don't go about purifying ourselves by our own works or by something that we've done. But the gospel, by its very nature, requires a response. In fact, you could say that a gospel presentation is incomplete if there's not a call to repentance, to do something about what the gospel tells us. And throughout the gospel accounts, throughout the book of Acts, We find this repeated call to repent and believe, repent and believe. Like they go together, right? It's one act. Whenever the gospel is presented, listeners are faced with a choice. Obey the gospel or reject the gospel. Those are the only two choices. And when that good news of God's offer of salvation gets presented, that offer of salvation that comes through the work of the Son on the cross, when it gets presented and then it is obeyed, it results in the purification of one's soul. That's what Peter's talking about here. And it's that desire to have our souls purified that motivates us to respond positively to the gospel. We want our souls to be purified. We want our sins forgiven. We want the slate wiped clean so that we can stand before God just. In 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter explains that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. He says, for by these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. When we come to God for salvation, we are escaping the corruption that is in the world. We are having our souls purified. And our acceptance of the gospel, our willingness to obey it, results in the purification of our souls. This is what salvation does. It purifies the soul. But Peter here specifies that this purification of the soul in obedience to the truth has very specific results. He says it results in love of the brothers without hypocrisy. When Peter says it results in this, he means unto it or with a view to it. The purification of our souls, this obedience to the truth, is with a view to or unto love of the brothers without hypocrisy. Now, your translation might say sincere or unfeigned. That's what this means. When we say that something's without hypocrisy, we mean that it's sincere, that it's not hypocritical, it's not fake, it's not pretending. It's not lip service. I think we all know what it's like to be loved in an insincere way, or to be treated with kindness to our faces, only then to later discover that that person has treated us very unkindly to someone else. That's not the kind of love he's calling us to. He's calling us to genuine love. He's saying this is actually what has resulted from your souls being purified. You have this sincere, unhypocritical love for the brethren. And the word that Peter uses here for love is important for us to understand. The word he's using is phileo. This is phileo love, not agape love. This is phileo love. Sometimes it's translated as brotherly love. And you know, it's the kind of love that is a love of tender affection. Sometimes well-meaning Christians will say something like, love isn't a feeling, it's a choice. Well, it is true, it is a choice, but phileo love is a feeling. It's tender affection for one another. Agape love is a choice, sure, and agape love does not have within it any idea of feeling. That's phileo love. Agape love is love of choice, yes. But phileo love is love of feeling, and yes, you can choose it, but there is feeling involved, okay? So let's not make this dichotomy that Christian love is not a feeling kind of love. It is a feeling kind of love. It's just not only a feeling kind of love. This love, phileo love, is the love of people who genuinely care for one another. They have affection for one another. And in fact, it's used in John 11 to describe the way Jesus felt about Lazarus. In that passage where we read about Lazarus dying, when Jesus arrived in Bethany after Lazarus had died, he wept over his friend's death. He wept over the sorrow that everyone was feeling. And it says there that the people commented on how much Jesus loved Lazarus. That's this phileo love, this affection that he had for him. Lazarus was his friend. He was sad over losing his friend. I read in one place that in the New Testament, this word, phileo, is always used of affection for those who are spiritual brothers in the faith. It does not mean, catch this, brotherly love, but brother love. Not love men as though they were your brothers, but love men because they are your brothers. This arises out of us being born into the family of God. Peter is saying, this phileo love that you have for one another is the natural result of having had your souls purified through obedience to the gospel. The natural result of our salvation is to have genuine care and affection for others who also have experienced salvation. You've probably experienced this, right? You go someplace, you go to a church you're visiting, and you feel sometimes an instant connection with those people. It's that brother love that connects you because you are part of the same family, the same spiritual family. But, interestingly enough, this is not the command in this passage. He's just saying this is what's true of you. There are other places in the New Testament where we are commanded to have phileo love for one another, and that's what tells us that it is a choice. We have a choice in the matter. This is not what he's saying here. He's not commanding this of us. He's just saying this is actually what's true of you. So he isn't censuring these believers. He isn't rebuking them. He's just telling them this is the reality for you. This is your experience. This is what genuine Christians feel for other Christians. When God saves us, he purifies our souls, he places us within the family of God, and as his children, we have this natural affection for one another that arises out of being brothers and sisters in the same spiritual family. But this tender affection, this kind of love, isn't enough. Our love needs to move beyond phileo love to agape love. We talked about this just recently in our roundtable when we were talking about hospitality. Peter is saying, since you've done this, since you've purified your souls for a love of the brothers that's without hypocrisy, since this is true of you, this love that you have for each other, this phileo love, then you are to fervently love one another from the heart. But here, Peter changes the Greek word he uses for love. This doesn't show up in our English. We just see the word love twice. Now he moves and he uses the word agape. He's talking about a different kind of love now. When he said that they had a love for the brothers without hypocrisy, he was saying they had tender affection for one another. But now he says they need to have agape love for one another. This is sacrificial love of choice. One commentator said it's a love of intelligence and understanding coupled with corresponding purpose. Another definition I found, and I love this, says it is a love of rational goodwill that desires the highest good for the one loved, even at the expense of self. It's a love of rational goodwill that desires the highest good for the one loved, even at the expense of self. It is selfless and serving. And it is also, Peter says, to be stretching, strenuous. This is what he means when he says that we are to exercise it fervently. That's what that word means, stretching to its limits. Your translation might say deeply, and yes, there is a sense in which it's deep, but caught up within this word fervent is this idea of being stretched, of something being strenuous, it requiring energy and zeal and effort and strain. It isn't to be sporadic or fitful or capricious. It is to be intense and steady and consistent. And it's to be sincere from the heart. That's that idea of being without hypocrisy, sincere. So what he's saying, in the same sincere and unhypocritical way that you have tender affection for one another, you should also sincerely and unhypocritically pursue one another's good. This is an appeal to the will. It's a call to choose love, even when it's hard. And despite what the world would tell us about love is a choice. This kind of love is a choice. It can be commanded. We would not have so many commands to love one another if we did not have a choice in the matter. In fact, we get these commands over and over, and they're both, the commands are for both a phileo love and agape love, and of course in English, we just have one word for them both, so it's hard for us to distinguish between the two. But over and over again, we're told this, love one another, love one another, love one another. Obviously, that means we need to be reminded a lot to do it. We are to love one another. We are to stick it out with each other. That's what's caught up in this word agape. We love each other even when it's difficult, even when it requires that we put aside our own desires in order to do what is best for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's that, Philippians 2, right? Where we put the interests of others before our own, we consider others more important than ourselves, more significant than ourselves. We die to self for the good of others. Philippians 2 is not, it's commanding us to be humble, to approach one another in humility, but that's the mindset that drives agape love. So this kind of love is intelligent, and it's understanding, and it's purposeful, and it's sacrificial, and genuine, and unhypocritical, and sometimes a little messy. Sometimes loving one another in this kind of way means we have to get in each other's kitchens a little bit. We know as parents, right? We would not love our children if we did not correct them and rebuke them and discipline them. Sometimes say things they don't want to hear, but they need to hear. And agape love is willing to do those kinds of things. Those things don't feel good, right? If we only have touchy-feely, good kind of feeling love for each other, we won't do those hard things. But that's where agape love comes in, the willingness to do the hard things that is for the good of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But there's a reason that Peter has put this command to love after, in this section of his letter, the call to holiness and the call to live in godly fear. It's the kind of love that's only possible if we are first pursuing holiness and fearing God the way we ought to. It's also the kind of love that grows out of phileo love. As others in the body of Christ demonstrate agape love to us, we grow in phileo love for them. And then as we mature in Christ, our love matures from phileo love to agape love. We don't leave behind the phileo love, but we realize that sometimes we don't have touchy-feely, ooey-gooey feelings for each other, and we still need to love each other. And then as we mature in Christ, we come to understand that this feeling of tender affection isn't enough. We also have to serve one another. We have to be willing to be strong and unflinching in our love in the face of relational challenges, because we're going to rub each other wrong sometimes. We're going to sin against each other sometimes. And we have to be willing to say, my love for you is not going to wane just because it doesn't feel good in the moment. Affection for one another can wane very easily. Now, we know that, right? We get together with our families, and within about 3 or 4 days, we're like, whew, my tender affection for you is out the door, and now I'm going on agape love. Our commitment to one another and our commitment to pursuing one another's good must not wane regardless of how we feel. And the reason for this maturing kind of love, Peter says, is that we've been born again through the word. Verse 23. He says, for you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this, he says, is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news. You have been born again. And this means that this new birth that happened in the past, it's still true. It has ongoing effects. It's not like it happened in the past and then we forgot about it and we moved on and went on with our lives. No, like we're still, like we're new in Christ. And so from the point of our salvation, we've been living this new life. God has regenerated us, given us new life in Him. And now we're growing up in him. Where there's life, there's growth. There's maturity. There's progress. And we have all, if we have come to faith in Christ, we have been born again. And we have been born into the same family. We are all one family. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord from the same spiritual seed. But unlike our first birth, our physical birth, that came about as a result of corruptible seed, this second birth, this spiritual birth into this spiritual family, has come about, Peter says, as a result of incorruptible seed. James 1, verse 18 tells us that God brought us forth, that's the idea of being born anew, by the word of truth. And that's what Peter is getting at here when he says that our birth has come by the word of God. That is, the word is the agent or the means of this new life being planted within us. And he says it's because that word lives and abides forever. Just as the word of God lives and abides forever because it is incorruptible, so too the spiritual life that's been planted within us through the word is also incorruptible. It will live forever because it's incorruptible. It can't corrode. It can't decay. It's not possible. And so this spiritual life that's been implanted within us lives and abides forever, just like the word of God does. And when Peter speaks of something being incorruptible, that's what he means to say. Like, if something is incorruptible, it can't die. It can't fade away. It can't decay. It can't get moldy, any of the things that we think of in this life as corrupting agents, there's nothing of that. So implied within that is it's going to last forever. Like, nothing can bring it to an end. And so through the eternal word of God, we have eternal life. But apart from the word, there is no eternal life. Without that eternal word, there is no eternal life. Apart from that eternal life that gets implanted by the word, whatever we do in this life is our best life now, right? There are some who think you can have your best life now, and the only way to have your best life now is if this is your only life. Our best life is to come. When this life, physical life, comes to an end and we are ushered into the presence of the Lord for all eternity, that's when it will be the best. Peter is meaning for us to think about the contrast between the corruptibility of this life and this world and all that there is here, and the incorruptibility of the life that we have because of the gospel. He says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. When I was in college in Southern California, I lived in a valley, the Santa Clarita Valley, that's on the north end of Los Angeles County. And that valley, beautiful valley, is nestled in between several mountain ranges, the San Gabriel Mountains and the Sierra Pelona Mountains and the Santa Susana Mountains. And it's just this little oasis surrounded by all these mountains. And while I grew up in the foothills of the Cascade Mountains in Washington State, where it is always green and it is always lush because it rains 9 months out of the year, the mountains where I went to school are brown and dry. You know, right? The mountains of Southern California are, they have their own beauty, but it's not because it's green. Everything is brown and dry. But every spring, with just a few weeks of rain, those brown hills turn a vibrant green, and there are all these little purple flowers that spread out like a blanket. It almost looks silver, the combination of green and purple. And it's gorgeous. It's just stunning. But it always is short-lived. It's like 3 weeks. And then the flowers, they don't even last those 3 weeks. Just very quickly, everything goes from gorgeous to brown again. And it's just gone like that. And that's what Peter's saying. All flesh is like grass. It's like, I don't even think the word short and temporary and decaying even describes it. It's like a vapor. It's just here today and gone tomorrow. And all the accomplishments of man, the glory, right, of man, which he says is like the flower of the grass, it's like shorter lived than the grass. All of man's wisdom and strength and riches and honor and accolades and accomplishments and whatever physical, material things he can attain in this life, it's even shorter than his own life. And he says the grass withers and the flower falls off. The end of the grass and the end of the flowers are just as inevitable as the end of man and his glory. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Forever. And so Peter brings it full circle, right? Back to where he started. He said that they had purified their souls in obedience to the truth, in obedience to the gospel. And now he says, that word, that was what was proclaimed to you. That never-ending, ever-living word is the word of God. The gospel that was delivered to them, that was implanted within them, giving them everlasting life. You know, up until this point, Peter's been talking about the word of God, and he's been using the Greek word logos. And by that, he's using this broad term for God's word, the scriptures themselves. And he's saying that they endure forever. But here, in this sentence, where he says, and this is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news, he changes the word there. Again, this doesn't show up in our English Bibles, but it does in Greek. He uses the word rhema, which refers to the spoken word. The word that was spoken to you when someone shared the gospel with you. The word that was uttered to you when someone loved you enough to tell you the good news of the gospel. And he says it was proclaimed to you. Your Bible might say preached. It literally means that it reached unto you. It reached you. A great many people hear the word of God, they hear the gospel, but only those who have been reached by the gospel, whose hearts have had it penetrate them, who've had that seed planted within their heart, only those people have it then create new life in them. Only those who've obeyed the call of the gospel, who've purified their souls in obedience to the truth of that gospel, are given this new life, this ever-living, ever-abiding new life in God. So just as the word of God lives and abides forever, those of us who've been born again will live and abide forever with our God for all of eternity. Just as God is love, so those who are born in him are characterized by love, right? 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Our new birth in Christ gives us the capacity and the desire to live in this kind of love, this sacrificial, strenuous, sincere, agape love for one another. Because God is love, everyone who is born of him also is characterized by love. In the same way that physical families are not sustained by phileo love, so as a spiritual family, you and I have to mature beyond phileo love into agape love. We have to move beyond this tender natural affection, and I don't mean move like leave it behind, I just mean mature beyond it to more than just tender affection. We have to set our minds on loving one another in ways that might be difficult, right? Putting one another before ourselves. We have to love one another in ways that demonstrate that we truly, genuinely believe others are more important than ourselves, more significant than ourselves. I love the way one pastor put it. He says, love says, I've seen the worst of you and I'm still here. This is agape love, the willingness to be stretched to our limits in self-sacrificing, unhypocritical, serving love for one another. The willingness to do what Galatians 6, 1 and 2 calls us, to love each other through each other's sin. to be willing to call each other out and help one another. When it says bear one another's burdens in Galatians 6:2, he's talking about helping each other put off sin. That's what agape love does. It shoulders the burden of overcoming sin together. It's willing to learn to live in ongoing repentance and obedience together through all of the hard, all of the messy parts of being in a family together. Why do we do this? Because Peter says, your souls have been made pure. Now you have the capacity to do this. And you've been born into the same family. And now you understand that the spiritual life that you now possess, the spiritual family you are now a part of, is going to last for all of eternity. And so together as the family of God, we know someday we're going to experience the joy of heaven together. We know that's coming. This life is temporary, it's earthly, it's coming to an end, but we are going to enjoy all of eternity together in the riches and the glories of heaven. And someday there will be no more sin, and no more sorrow, and no more heartache, and all of the difficulties of this life will be over. So we can endure the difficulties now, together, and all of the accompanying temptations that come with all of those difficulties, because we know that this life is not forever. We have each other to help make it through this life together, and someday we will enjoy the blessed, just the bliss of heaven for all of eternity together. Families ought to bind together in the midst of trials. Families ought to sacrifice for each other in times of trial. Families ought to seek out each other's best interests, their highest good in the midst of trial. And we are the family of God. It's been said that in every relationship we have two options. We can either manipulate or minister. We can either serve ourselves or we can serve others. Let us be women who choose to serve others, who choose to love one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much that you remind us of our responsibilities, and you remind us of the beautiful reasons for those responsibilities. Oh Lord, we're so grateful that you have brought to us the gospel, the good news that your Son has made a way for us to be reconciled to you, and you worked upon our hearts that we might receive it, that it might reach us. And in reaching us with the good news of your Son's sacrifice on our behalf, you have given us new life. You have planted within us this seed that is incorruptible, this new life that is growing and thriving by your grace. You've purified our souls. And so, Lord, now we have the ability, the capacity, the desire to love one another, yes, in tender affection for one another, but even beyond that, where we are willing to die to ourselves for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, what a joy it is to be part of a family where this happens so very often. And in some ways, Lord, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. But help us, Lord, to be women who excel still more, who are willing to be stretched to our limits in our love for one another, who are patient and gracious with one another, showing favor to one another when we're not always so easy to love. Thank you, Lord, that you have loved us even when we were your enemies. Help us, Lord, to be fervent and sincere, to be stretched to our limits in love for one another, so that you might be glorified and the world might know who you are, that they might know that we are your disciples. Thank you for these reminders. Thank you for faithfully teaching us so that we might bring you honor and glory. We pray all these things because of your Son. Amen.